1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26 this morning. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then I will read the passage. Gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have been pleased to meet with Your people this morning, that indeed You have shown us the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word sung and through the Word read. And Father, we pray that You would continue to help us to cast our eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, through the Word preached. Lord, would You continue to transform Your people as we come under the rule of Your Word, that gospel word, that good news that through the person and work of Your Son, we now have access to You by one Spirit. Father, would You grant us every grace, Lord, that our minds and hearts might be enlightened. Lord, that this word would be impressed upon our hearts and that Your people might respond rightly. Father, we ask all of this in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I'm actually going to read the entire closing section here, which is verses 23 through 28. Verses 23 through 28. This is the closing section of this letter, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And it begins, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." This is the holy and inspired Word of God. So the question I have before us this morning, as I consider this text, and it might seem like an odd question to begin with, but how do we protect the church? Because I think that there's actually an answer to that question in the two verses that we will be looking at this morning, verses 25 and 26. I mean, the answers are actually quite simple. Pray and kiss. Pray and kiss. That's really the big idea. Do I have your attention? Yeah. We hear Paul saying here, "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." We'll be looking at both of these verses in turn. And while as we read through a book of the Bible, especially an epistle like this, it often ends with some material like this, some letter writing convention that is a petition for prayer, and with a few of the letters, a call to greet one another with a holy kiss, we also might be prone to just kind of skim right over verses like these, not see much there. So I want to challenge you this morning to consider what it is that I'm going to say about these verses. One, consider whether indeed the text says that, as you always should. But then also, as an encouragement, to think about how carefully we should read our entire Bibles. There isn't a word in the Word that isn't meant to be there. There isn't a word in the Word that doesn't have something for us, doesn't require some response. It is no less so with brothers. Pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So let us begin, verse 25. Paul follows his peace benediction in verses 23 and 24. Actually, a peace benediction followed by a word of encouragement. Verse 23, the peace benediction. Verse 24, the word of encouragement. He follows those with a request for prayer. "Brothers, pray for us." The "us," of course, that we know from the beginning of the letter, is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Paul and his co-laborers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the request of prayer is general. He just asks for prayer, which is actually unusual for Paul. It was not unusual for Paul to ask for prayer from the churches. Actually, Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Corinthians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, as well as his letter to Philemon, includes a request for prayer. So, for example, at the end of Romans, Paul wrote, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. In fact, most of Paul's requests for prayer emphasize one of two primary concerns. So they're not general in nature as we find here, but they usually emphasize one of two primary concerns. Success for the gospel mission, which was Paul's life work, and or physical and spiritual safety from those who would do him harm. We actually see both of these in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Success for the gospel. That the gospel would go ahead, that it would be honored, that it would transform lives and have the effect that Paul so deeply desired. He goes on, as happened among you, the Thessalonians, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for the gospel message, that it would be honored, just as it had been honored among the Thessalonian believers. The gospel had come to them not only in word, if you recall from chapter 1, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, so that the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to pray that this would be the result wherever Paul proclaimed the gospel. That the gospel would be believed and that people would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So, along the same vein, along the same line, Paul asked the Ephesian and Colossian believers in his respective letters to them to pray that he would proclaim the gospel boldly, as he should, and to proclaim it with clarity, as he ought. Paul didn't just ask the churches to pray that people would hear with faith and be saved, though he certainly asked for that as well. But he actually also asked that he would proclaim the message boldly and proclaim it with clarity. Paul recognized that he should proclaim it boldly. He asked them to pray that he wouldn't detract from the message, either by way of timidity or by way of confusion. Listen, Paul certainly believed that God's word has power and never comes back void. But this did not cause him to dismiss his responsibility to boldly and clearly proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Paul recognized that he should proclaim it boldly because it's the power of salvation. It's the power of salvation. It has the ability to take a person who is dead and bring them to life. That's a message that should be proclaimed boldly, with confidence. He also knew that he should express it clearly. For it was not calling people to blind faith only, but the message had a specific content. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And not just any person, but the Son of God, incarnate. Fully God and fully man. This is who Paul proclaimed. And not just any work, but the specific work of Christ's active obedience on behalf of His people. His passive obedience, dying for their sin, atoning for their sins. This is a message that had to be proclaimed with clarity. Paul apparently believed that his proclamation, his delivery of this message mattered. That how he delivered it, when he delivered it, mattered. Now, to be sure, Paul's confidence and boldness was in God. We see that even in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. But this never caused Paul to presume that his delivery of the message was dispensable or inconsequential. So Paul often sought prayer so that he would proclaim the gospel with boldness and clarity, that he might not be a hindrance, but instead that his delivery might actually be used by Holy Spirit to aid or as an instrument bringing the very message that would bring people from death to life. Salvation. By the way, may I point out that this is another of many examples of God's sovereignty and human responsibility seamlessly held together in Scripture. The Word is powerful and effective. We know that it never returns void. God uses it to accomplish all of His holy will. Even the request for prayer from Paul only makes sense if God is sovereign and able to do what the Ephesian or Colossian or Roman Christians are asking God to do. Or let me put it another way. Prayer only makes sense in the context of a sovereign God. I don't ask my wife to heal the cancer of my neighbor. She can't do that. That doesn't make any sense. I don't ask my mom and dad to make me more patient, to make me kind. They can't do that. But the saints pray to God for these things and for every good thing because our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. That's why we pray. Because we know our God is able and willing. Our God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Our Heavenly Father is not only delights in answering the prayers of His children, but He can. So we pray. And so Paul asked the believers to whom he wrote to lift him up in their prayers to intercede for him so that he would proclaim the gospel effectively and that the word of the Lord would be believed and obeyed as it had been by the Thessalonian believers. Paul also regularly requested prayer for safety. In Paul's request for prayer to the Romans, in fact, if you remember, Paul wrote, "Pray that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, if you recall, he asked for prayer that he might be delivered from wicked and evil men, opponents of the gospel, which he faced at every turn. The gospel has many opponents. And those who proclaim the gospel message will encounter them. Those who proclaim it faithfully will encounter them. Those who proclaim the whole counsel of God will find opponents on every side. It's not difficult to understand why Paul would often put this at the top of his prayer list. As Paul explained to the Corinthians, if you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he wrote, five times he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, he was in danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger from false brothers. He faced many dangers, many opponents. So Paul told the Corinthians in a passage recounting extreme afflictions and persecution back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. "You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Paul was convinced that his delivery from the many dangers he faced at every turn was because of the many prayers of many people who constantly lifted him up before the throne of grace that God might respond to his people and deliver him from those dangers. But not without the scars to prove that he had faced them. Just think about that. How often he prays for delivery from his enemies, and yet he's still able to rattle off a list of how many times he's been beaten, stoned, how many times he had faced the dangers of robbers and Gentiles and false brothers. And yet Paul would be the first to say, "And God delivered me from them all. See the stripes on my back? God delivered me because of the prayers of his people." While it is helpful to consider Paul's request for prayer in his other extant writings, which we have just done, his other epistles, In our verse, Paul simply says, brothers, pray for us. He doesn't say, pray specifically that the gospel message would run forth and be honored. He doesn't pray specifically that they would be delivered. Certainly, I think both of those are implied. And yet, I think that it's quite possible that it's a little more general than that. Or maybe it's a little more specific, but in a different direction. I actually think that there is good reason to tie this prayer request to the preceding passage, the peace benediction. In fact, there's early manuscript evidence that makes this explicit by adding also to this verse, so that the verse reads, brothers, pray for us also. So that it sounds something like this. May the God of peace sanctify you completely and keep you blameless. Paul praying for the Thessalonians. Keep you blameless from head to toe when Jesus returns. Faithful is He who is calling you. He will do it. And brothers, pray that God would do the same in us. Pray that we would be sanctified completely and kept blameless at the return of Jesus. Now, if this is the case, then there's at least a couple of things that are worth mentioning here. First, Paul's request for prayer from these new Christians excludes any idea of needing to work through mediators to approach our Father. Right? As Paul wrote, of course, later, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so Paul tells these new believers, these are baby Christians, new believers in Thessalonica, to pray for him with no hint of the prayers being any less efficacious at all. That this fledgling church is to pray for the apostle to the Gentiles. He is to pray to Paul the apostle, the missionary extraordinaire. Paul seems to believe that their prayers will have no problem finding their way to the throne of grace. I mean, after all, right? Since they are Christians, they also have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, interceding on their behalf. It doesn't matter if you have been a Christian for 50 years or 50 minutes. You have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Listen, you don't need Pastor Jeff to pray for you. I'm glad to do so. But you don't have to come find me in order to pray for a specific something. You have the same access I do. Praise be to God. Anyone who belongs to Christ has access to the throne of grace. All of God's children can go to Him anywhere, anytime in prayer. The second thing we see is that Paul's request for prayer here is a request for prayer. I know that seems a little obvious. Let me explain. Paul needed prayer. Paul needed prayer. Listen, I know that most of us don't think consciously this way, but we tend to when we think of Paul, we tend to think of, you know, the superhero variety of Christian with an extra helping of grace to live in a way that none of us could ever hope to live. Right? I mean, this was the man, after all, who had been chosen from his mother's womb and called in a very unique way on the road to Damascus. And this was a man who recognized his own need for prayer. We think of Paul, the proud persecutor turned conquered convert who became the messenger of the Messiah. And we elevate him. Certainly, we should, to an extent, imitate him as he presents those ways in which he followed Christ in an extraordinary way. But folks, by his own testimony, he was exceedingly anxious over Epaphroditus when he was on his deathbed or deathly ill. The Lord graciously relieved him of that anxiety by healing him. Paul, the super apostle, despaired of life because of the afflictions and persecutions that he faced in Asia Minor. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Anxiety, depression. Paul struggled. Paul suffered. Paul was a man who desperately needed the prayers of his people. Desperately needed the prayers of his brothers and sisters. And so does every minister of the gospel who threatens the kingdom of this world by proclaiming the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Listen, we know this, but I think maybe possibly we forget it. If Paul, who was made a special steward of God's grace, needed the prayers of God's people to finish the course that God had marked out for him, sovereignly marked out for him, ordained for him, and still desperately needed the prayers of God's people, how much more does Caleb and Matthew need the prayers of God's people? If Peter the Rock, the first pope, could stray from the gospel because of peer pressure, how much more do I need your prayers to not stray? I'm weak, brothers and sisters. I am. I need your prayers just as you need mine. Caleb and Matthew desperately need our prayers. Owen and Anna desperately need our prayers. Pastor Lee needs our prayers. And the list goes on and on. I mean, I don't know if you guys pay attention to these types of things, but if you check the record, just over the last year, not going back any further, the list of gospel ministers, I mean, I really believe these are brothers. I'm not talking about those false teachers. I'm talking about gospel ministers who have given their lives to the ministry of the gospel among God's people. The list of those men who have fallen from their position is long and tragic. This is one of those verses that, again, I think we just tend to fly right over without giving it sufficient consideration and weight. But Paul prays for the sanctification of the Thessalonian Christians, and Paul asks the Thessalonian Christians to pray for him. So listen, church, this is not a formality, just a part of, or it's not just a letter-writing convention here. This is the inspired Word of God that requires the response of God's people. This is not simply Paul writing to the Thessalonians. It is also God speaking to us right now, right here. The appeal echoes down through history and comes to us. Paul wrote, "Brothers, pray for us." So pray. Pray for them. Again, Paul does not need your prayers. Thanks be to God. He no longer requires your prayers. But you personally know many gospel ministers who do. I think I've hammered this. The application is simple. I mean, it's not complicated, I'll say that. Pray. Pray. I know we know that. And though it might seem unfair at this moment, I think that the way to rightly apply this is to say specifically to call you or charge you to pray for gospel ministers. Should you be praying for one another? Absolutely. Clearly. We have plenty of text to show that. But here and now, I think we are hearing the word correctly and applying it appropriately if we respond by being more faithful in our prayers for those whom God has called to the gospel ministry. Church, just personally, I'm asking for your prayers. I'm asking for your prayers. I'm encouraging you to be faithful in praying. But let me also say,
I am fully convinced that you are faithfully praying. All right? Maybe not every one of you, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has sustained me even this very week because of your prayers. I mean, I have felt weak. I felt indignant this week. I have struggled. I have. But I have also felt the prayers of God's people. I have not wavered from my hope in Christ or my faith in Him because of your prayers. So more than do this, just keep doing it, please. And remember our brothers on the mission field. All right, I said prayer and kiss. We're to the kissing part. Okay. Verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Hey, again, we giggle, we laugh because it sounds strange to us. And it is. In our culture, this would be a strange practice. In fact, it would be an inappropriate practice for us to take this and say, well, the Scripture says that we should greet each other with a holy kiss. We need to start kissing one another. It's not going to happen, nor should it. Okay? But this is not strange throughout the world, nor has it been strange throughout history. Most of you know that Rachel and I spent 3 years down in Peru. We kissed everyone we met. It was appropriate. That's what you were supposed to do down there. Many of you visited us down there, so you know, you can testify to that. But giving a kiss as part of a greeting was also a widespread practice in the Orient. And it took on various forms. It was a symbolic act usually performed on the cheek, but it could also be performed on the feet or on the forehead or even on the lips. It was not a romantic kiss, but it did usually symbolize a close relationship of some kind. Right? In fact, the most common type of kiss greeting that we find in the Bible is between relatives. So in Genesis chapter 29, verses 11 and 13, for example, we find Jacob coming to Rachel and Laban, and when he meets them for the first time, they kiss. First time they had ever met. They were kinsmen. They were related. In fact, kiss greetings are found throughout the Bible. And I had a long list, and I removed most of them, but I do want to take you to one, 2 Samuel chapter 19. This, what we're looking at here, occurs right after the rebellion of Absalom, right? David's son, when he attempts to overthrow the kingdom. So Absalom was defeated in battle. In fact, he was killed. And David is returning to Jerusalem. And this event takes place between David and a man named Barzillai. And he had, during the coup, had supported David and his men. He had provided generously for them while they were in refuge. Right? And so, on his way back into Jerusalem, he invites this man to come with him. Please cross the Jordan with me. Come back to Jerusalem and I will provide for you. And the man says, I'm 80 years old. I'm not far from death. What's the point? Don't waste your food. But take my son with you. And David does. But before they leave, David, we read these words. Let's see. Then all the people, I'm in verse 39. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. There was this kiss. Why do I bring us here? Because this is really very, very symbolic of what the holy kiss, which we'll get into in just a moment, is meant to signify or symbolize. There is peace between David and this man. There is reconciliation. If there was any enmity, it is no longer present. There is no discord, but unity. He sends him away in peace. He has the grace and favor of David. He has the promise. In fact, on his deathbed, he will tell Solomon, remember this man and take care of his children. Let them sit at your table, the king's table. They are always welcome. That's what the kiss symbolized.
Contrast that with one chapter over, and that's why we're here in chapter 20, Joab, right? When Amasa was a little late, I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but David sends Amasa out to gather some people, and he takes too long to get there. So Joab, when he meets up with Amasa, he brings him close to him, and he reaches out and he grabs his beard and goes to kiss him. Instead, he stabs him in the belly and his entrails fall out. All right. There's the contrast, right? A holy kiss, a kiss of betrayal. Right? That's what makes that kiss from Joab so wicked. The symbol itself is a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of unity. It's a symbol of trust. And he uses it to lure him in so that he can spill his guts on the road. So the kiss greeting was more than simply a handshake. Right? We're going to put it into our culture. You got to think more than just a handshake here, right? We'll shake the hand of a stranger, complete stranger. Just walk up and shake their hand, no problem. We'll even shake the hand of an enemy. I mean, someone who we're trying to be cordial with, don't really like them, but we can at least extend our hand and shake their hand, right? Two opponents getting ready to go into combat, whether it be boxing or football, will make some type of gesture, shaking hands or hitting fists or something. You know what they don't do? They don't hug. Have you ever seen that? I mean, after the coin toss, they pick sides and the football players are like, they're hugging. Or the boxers, have you ever seen them like, man, I love you, brother, right before they go at it? Never. Maybe afterwards, out of respect for one another, but never before. Right? It's not a handshake. It's more like a holy hug. We hug those who we trust, whom we sincerely love, whom we have peace with, who we are in some meaningful relationship with. And Paul takes it a step further. Of course, it's not just a hug. This is a holy hug. So the question has to be asked, what makes it holy? Now, this is Paul's addition, right? Wherever you find this, because you find this is not odd. The letters often contained a greet someone with a kiss, or the kiss was actually given. But Paul is saying not just a kiss, a holy kiss. This is different. There's a distinction being made. So what makes it holy? Well, first and foremost, it's between the people who are holy and set apart. This is a hug between two believers, two brothers and sisters in the family of God. This was a greeting from one child of God to another child of God. You don't extend a holy kiss to someone who doesn't follow Christ. I will hug all sorts of people, but I reserve my holy hugs for those of you who belong to HGC. I know you're wondering what a holy hug is. It's just you know it when you have it. That's it. That's all I can tell you. Right. The holy kiss was a mark of sorts, a way of identifying those who were holy, those who were set apart by the blood of Christ and adopted by the Spirit of adoption into God's family. In this way, it was almost like, I know I'm going to confuse you here by going back to a handshake, but it was kind of like, if you're going to do a handshake, it was like a secret handshake, right? Secret handshake. It identified, it was a mark, this one belongs to me because we both belong to Christ. Second, the second thing that makes this a holy kiss is the kiss was a symbol of peace and unity. It wasn't merely a greeting. It wasn't even merely an expression of friendship and love, though it was certainly that, but it went beyond that. It was an expression of peace and reconciliation. It was a concrete expression of the oneness that exists between followers of Jesus Christ. It marked the peace that now existed between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, between woman and man. It was a mark. It was a testimony. It bore witness to the fact that the dividing walls of hostility were broken down in the flesh of Jesus Christ.
that Jesus had made one new family, one new nation out of many nations, out of many families. And that's what this command is really about. Right? That's what this verse is really after. It is a charge to remove hostility, discord, and strife from among the people of God. By the way, if you're not sure about that, it's worth noting that the only place you find this is in letters where Paul has explicitly addressed some type of division in the body. So, for instance, 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans are the only other place you find this greet one another with a holy kiss. In all three of those letters, he specifically addresses the tension that existed in the body, the disunity of the body. It is a charge to overcome that. Get over yourself and kiss your brother and sister. Kiss and make up. Right? It's also probably the reason that here, although the tension in the body hasn't been explicitly addressed. It's certainly been hinted at in several verses, some in chapter 4 and some in chapter 5. I won't get into those, but it's also worth noting or pointing out that this is the only place in any of Paul's writings or any other writings of the time where instead of one another, that is, greet one another with a kiss or holy kiss, Paul says greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. This is the only place you find that. Not just the ones that you like at the moment. But Paul is saying, right, you just can't greet the ones you're sitting next to. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And this is how the early church understood this. By the end of the second century, this kiss greeting was referred to as the kiss of peace. It symbolized peace between those who belong to Christ. This holy kiss became a test for peace and unity between believers before the Lord's Supper was taken. One commentator explains that this kiss greeting became a test to ensure that peace and harmony existed among believers. In the East, during the 3rd century AD, it was explicitly asked, while the kiss was being exchanged, whether anyone harbored anger toward someone else. So they would actually ask, while you're doing the holy kiss, the kiss of peace, is there any anger being harbored between you? And at that moment, it was an opportunity for the bishop to administer reconciliation between the brothers. This is how the early church understood it. So Paul was challenging the Thessalonian Christians to remove any hostility that might exist between them, to be eager, if you will, to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. The holy kiss was an external expression of this inward spiritual reality of those who belong to Christ being united to one another. And it required the Thessalonian Christians to check themselves, to evaluate their hearts and to humble themselves. If there was strife and backbiting, there could be no holy kiss. A kiss, yes, but not a holy one. To give your brother a holy kiss or attempt to with malice towards him would kind of be analogous to giving him a hug while stabbing him in the back. Such a thing should never happen. To harbor bitterness and anger while offering the holy kiss would profane it. Anger, malice, disunity, division, backbiting, these stand in antithesis to the peace and reconciliation that is symbolized by the holy kiss. Of course, the ultimate antithesis to the holy kiss is the kiss of death that Judas gives to Jesus, right? A greeting that was supposed to communicate trust was used as an instrument of betrayal. The kiss that symbolizes peace and reconciliation was intended by Judas and the leaders of Israel to signal the beginning of a battle, the last battle between Jesus and his adversaries. He was identified by this kiss. He was captured through that kiss, falsely accused and judged because of that
kissed, and then crucified, hung on a tree, and coming under the curse of God. All this began with the kiss of enmity that Judas gave to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? I mean, think about it. This is how incredible our God is. How ironic is that kiss of enmity, that profane kiss of Judas, that it was used by our God to enable the holy kiss that marks the children of God. The holy kiss that Paul commends here. Right? We are only able to extend the holy kiss to one another because Jesus was willing to receive the unholy kiss from Judas. It's the only reason we can do it. But we are only able to receive the kiss of peace from our brothers because Jesus willingly received the kiss of enmity from Judas. We are only able to receive the kiss that identifies us as members of God's holy family because Jesus willingly received the kiss that identified Him as the one who would be cut off from God. Don't you see? What do you have against your brother or sister that Christ has not already fully paid for? What right do you have to refuse the kiss of peace when Jesus, your Lord and Savior, did not refuse the kiss of enmity for your sake? Who are you to withhold the holy kiss from those whom Jesus Christ has made holy? Listen, we know this, that is, where there is more than one person, there will be strife. There will be at least the potential for discord, right? Where those people are called, now listen, where those people are actually called to exhort and admonish and correct one another? I mean, there will be many opportunities for resentment and bitterness. Where there are people who are still being sanctified, that includes all of us, still being sanctified, there will be people who are sinning and being sinned against. Welcome to the church of God in between the first advent and the second advent. So the question is this. Can you, this morning, with integrity, extend a symbol of peace and reconciliation to each and every brother and sister at Heritage of Grace? That's the question. Or is there a root of bitterness that would profane your holy kiss? Is there a seed of discord that you have chosen not to deal with? Is there a brother or sister that you will dance this morning with? You know what I mean by that? You're over here, and they take two steps this way. You kind of take two steps that way. You kind of dance around the room. They make it over to this corner, so you make it over to the other corner. And that way you can maintain your pretension of holiness. So here's the challenge. Examine your heart. If there exists in you a root of bitterness or a seed of discord or some enmity that is unbecoming of the children of God, repent. Repent. Seek your brother or sister and extend to them a symbol of your peace, unity, and reconciliation in Christ. Give them a holy hug. If you're not a hugger, find some other way. All right. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank You that Your Word speaks to our hearts, that it continually calls us out of ourselves and our flesh, our propensity to sin against You, and transforms us more and more into the image of your Son. Would you help us, Lord, to recall in our hearts and minds the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, the kiss of enmity that he received in himself, that we might be able to have the peace and reconciliation both with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ that we now enjoy. Father, would you help us to protect that peace and unity? Lord, would you help us to examine our hearts? Would you bring to the forefront of our mind anything that we might be holding on to against our brothers and sisters? Would you give us strength and the grace to repent? Would you help us to be reconciled that we might better reflect your love for us in Christ? We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.